You know, Jude speaks of the common salvation. He speaks of earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And isn't that really what Baptist history is about? It's really, if you understand Baptist history, it is contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We didn't invent anything new. We're not looking for anything new. We're not looking to describe anything new to you. I'm describing the same old faith. Amen. That same old wonderful words of life and the words of the apostles and the doctrine that they taught. That's all a celebration really of Baptist history and an explanation of it. All it is explaining a continuation after the New Testament was canonized, after the apostles had died and the church is continuing on in the faith. That's why Jude is warning. He warns us, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Once delivered. Once delivered. That's important to understand. And he tells you why. He says, for there are certain men crept in. Unawares. Now, we're really going to talk about those men next week. The creeps. That's right. We're going to talk about the creeps. That's right. Again, remember that sermon I did a long time ago, the creeps? Yeah. That was a long time ago. That was all the way back in like the first couple years, I think. But I don't know. Maybe I did it afterwards, too. Did I talk about that when you guys were here? I did, didn't I? So I think, you know, things have a tendency to come back around again, don't they? A few times. But anyway, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's your memory verse for this week. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So that's the end of apostasy, right? That's the end of the apostates. And he's warning them. He's warning them in this history. He's warning them of good, sound doctrine in the book of Jude. He's warning what's going to come. And they're already there. For there are certain men. Not there were or there going to be, but there are. By the time Jude is writing this, he's saying, there are these men. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And that's exactly what's being taught to us here. God is showing us that, hey, you're going to have them among you, with you, around you, in your churches. So it's important that you learn Baptist, that you and I learn Baptist history, so we understand why we are sitting in a Baptist church today. Right? Why we're here. Why we hold to the doctrines we hold to. Historically, biblically we understand, and historically we understand the reason for that. You're going to learn the reason for that as you go down. And you're also going to learn and understand where the creeps came in and what they taught. And you'll hear about some notorious men that crept in that really caused a lot of trouble. And they still today, their writings and their teachings are causing trouble. So it isn't over. It didn't just die with them. It perpetuated on because Satan knew how to use those things. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. We pray for this to bless our hearts and our souls with the truth and the knowledge that you give to us, Lord, and help us to use it every day to strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I not only want you to have a good understanding of the Word of God, I want you to understand, historically speaking, why we hold to what we do and that we're not ignorant. And one thing that's going to frustrate you when you get older and you start to deal with people, some of you young people, when you start to deal with people, one thing that's going to frustrate you is they're going to have their little pat answers and responses for things, and you're going to look at them, and you have to try not to be proud or arrogant about, but you're going to look at them and say, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Because they have no point of reference, biblically speaking, number one, and then historically speaking, they don't know what they're talking about. They just repeat what some guy down the road said that doesn't want to use the Baptist name or whatever, you know, kind of thing that he makes up. Or the things that are going to frustrate you is when people look at you and they say, oh, well, Baptists originated from the Protestant Reformation. And you're going to look at them and you're going to be like, no. I know the history. I know what happened. It will frustrate you when you get to that point. It will bother you, but keep in mind, you're not going to be able to educate them. Most of the time, you're just going to have to ignore them. Unless you have an opportunity to educate them, you will not be able to really have a decent conversation with them because they've been taught Protestant revisionism. They've been taught it. And they're taught that Baptists were just a bunch of those crazy, weird guys that were a bunch of heretics that didn't want to get along with anybody. And they're going to talk to you about Munster, which we'll talk about, and I don't mean the cheese, although that's good cheese. The Munster Uprising. And I don't mean Eddie Munster or the Munsters. I mean the Munster Uprising, right? Yeah, or the monster drink, right? Anyway, so we'll get into that later on down the road. Who knows when that's going to come. But we talked about the corruption of the mode of baptism. We're into doctrine now, second century doctrine. What happened? Well, there started to arise corruptions in the way that they handled the distinctives, the way that they handled their practice. They started practicing corruptly. And once that starts, it a lot of times it's like a big fat snowball rolling down a hill. Eventually it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, or it's like an avalanche that comes. And that's kind of what happened. So we talked about clinical baptism. You all gave me the correct answers for that. The young people knew those answers. And for the most part, most of them knew their verses. The other ones that didn't get their verses down, they're going to give them to me on Wednesday, which is fine. The goal is for you to learn. It's not for me to punish you. I'm not looking to do that. I'm looking to encourage you. I want to help you. I'm not your parents in that sense, and I'm not trying to smack you on the hand with a ruler. I want to encourage you and I want to help you. And not that your parents smack you on the hand with a ruler, but maybe they do. I don't know. But or like that Catholic nun that was so mean that whack. I don't want you to have that image of your pastor, even though you see me yelling up here at everything else. I want you to understand that I'm here to help you as well. I want you to grow. I want you to learn. And I want you to pay attention, okay? So try to pay attention to this very closely, and you'll learn some things that I guarantee you most of the churches out there will never teach. They just don't teach it. And we're not better than anybody. I'm just telling you they don't teach it. You know why? Because they don't think people will sit long enough and listen to it, so they're afraid to try to teach it. But me, I don't care if you fall asleep. I just get real close to you and yell when you do. Right, and the goats aren't interested in it. They're not interested in any of that. They don't want to know any of that. So only people that know Baptist history are a lot of times, maybe, the pastor of the church, and that's about it. Nobody else ever studies it. Nobody else ever knows. They just go to that church every week, and they show up there, and they just go, and they don't know. They don't know why. So then somebody comes, some slickster comes along and says, "Why do you go to a church? Why do you have to have the Baptist name? Why can't we all be God's children?" And nobody said we weren't that are saved, but they talk them out of their Baptist name, and they end up at some non-denominational church somewhere that doesn't stand for anything, or they're afraid of the name and they're ashamed of it. Why? Because they don't know any. They don't know anything. So you won't get to have that excuse here. You will know. Amen? You will know. And you'll be able to defend it. As young people, you'll be able to defend it and say, well, this is why. The Bible makes us Baptists. We believe that, don't we? I do. If it didn't, I wouldn't be one. I'd go be whatever the Bible led me to be. Whatever I was taught to be. But everything that I've learned from Baptist history and Baptist doctrine has showed me the Bible makes us Baptists. pretty easy. Wow, Jacob. Nice one, Jake. Nice one. Screaming with Jake. Here, take this, kid. Lee, quit giving him sips of Rockstar. Knock it off. All right, the corruption of soul liberty. The corruption of soul liberty. That was the next doctrine that was corrupted. Very important one. We are aware of the fury of Rome placed upon the head of the baptized believers. There was no soul liberty, that is, the freedom to worship according to your own conscience. Pagan Rome completely denied soul liberty and required her citizens to be pagan under penalty of death. The Christians of the second century would not persecute someone for conscience. However, here and there, a strong bishop who fancied himself an emerging metropolitan might publicly rebuke another church or preacher for heresy and bring shame upon them. Eventually, the powerful bishops would inflict far greater punishment. See, they would grow in power, so their charge of heresy would eventually lead to banishment, would lead to persecution, would lead to death. See, it started out with churches being independent, and that's the way that they were. As you see in the Bible, right? The church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, all these churches were independent. And every time you see a church referenced in that sense, it is a local church that's being referenced. It is that body of believers. It's not some invisible, universal body that's mystical in nature. It isn't. It isn't taught in the scriptures. But that's what they brought it to. Now, soul liberty in this sense was something that was, that they still had. But it would eventually, leaving the second century, heading into the third century, they would start to begin to be challenged with by it. As religion and the empire grew closer together, right? When you get up to the time of Constantine, which was 313? 313, wasn't it? See, you're going to start getting up as you move on. You'll start moving forward to the merging of the church and the state, which was terrible, right? It was terrible. So, here's the question for you. What is a metropolitan? He is a bishop who became a ruler over more than one church. That's a metropolitan. A bishop who became a ruler over more than one church. So, in essence, basically, it's not even that they individually, because like men like Schubel Stern, sometimes they pastored a couple churches just because there was nobody out in the middle of nowhere. That's not what it's talking about. What this is talking about is they would rule over, and like the one church had to be the same as the other church, and they started to do that. Okay? I generally believe that when you're starting a church, a pastor is going to help start a work, and he's going to be a part of it. Eventually, that work is going to separate. That they're going to be their own, you know, and they're going to have their own bishop and things of that nature. But that's what started to happen. So there was a corruption there. There's also a story of a young lady named Blandina in AD 177. And Brother Beller puts this into here. Thomas Armitage is the one that recorded it. She was a poor slave girl, 15 years of age, who was put to every torture that her Christian mistress might be implicated. She was kept in a loathsome dungeon and brought into an amphitheater every day to see the agonies of her companions as they were roasted in the iron chair or torn to pieces by lions. So here's a 15-year-old girl. That would be like Faith. Is she 14? Are you 13? She's probably 13, aren't you? So 13. Okay, so a little bit older than Faith. So just Emma, are you 17? Emma's 17. So a little bit younger than Emma, okay? 15-year-old girl. You know what an iron chair is, don't you? It's a chair they heated up. It was excruciatingly hot. And then they sat them on it and roasted them in it. Yeah, they are devils. As they were roasted in the iron chair or torn to pieces by lions, her spirit was clothed with superhuman endurance. For although racked from morning till night so that her tormentors were obliged to relieve each other for rest, her constancy vanquished their patience. Her only answer being, I am a Christian. No wickedness is done by us. So this girl, her tormentors were wore out. They had to take shifts because they were tired of torturing her so much because she wouldn't answer them. Her only answer was, I'm a Christian. We haven't hurt anyone. You know what yesterday, you know what those trannies were saying to me yesterday? Oh, this is, and some other guys would come up, this is violence. This is violence. I said, no, it's not. I said, I haven't harmed anyone. We haven't hurt anyone. We've just preached the word of God. We haven't hurt anyone. We don't believe in harming you because you're a homosexual. We don't believe in any of that. We don't believe in hurting you. We wouldn't touch a hair on your head. Definitely not. Not even with gloves on. But you know what's interesting, Brother Paul? Yesterday, before we went out, the Lord led me to pray, Lord God, please help us not to hurt anyone. Help us not to. Isn't that interesting? And as much as they wanted to provoke us, they couldn't. God didn't let them provoke us. But they sure hurt each other. By the way, the guy yesterday, this is a perfect example, and I know you say this is Baptist history, I know, but this is Baptist history too. This is real life. This is Bible times here too, right? We're giving it to you, just this is what happened. But that guy threatened me. The guy that got beat down by the skinny little tranny devil, that guy threatened me, got in my face like 4 or 5 times and told me that he was going to knock me out. No, before he got beat up. Then the tranny train ran him down. That's good. That's what we'll call it, the tranny train. But that's what happened. Yes. God confounded them and they beat each other up while we were standing there like, yes, I'll show you the video live at 5. All right. She said, I am a Christian. No wickedness is done by us. Then they took her into the circus and suspended her on a cross. I don't want to go to a circus that bad. They use circuses to torture Christians. Give them their bread and their circuses. The Christians were the entertainment. This is real life. They took her into the circus and suspended her on a cross within reach of the wild beast to frighten her fellow confessors. Can I show you something, the same spirit? When that tranny walked up to me, he goes, well, what about your son? What, this is your son over here, right? Well, what if your son was gay? Wouldn't you do this because your son is gay? And wouldn't you do this? And would you do you see what they're doing? The same thing those people are physically doing. They're doing the same thing. They're trying to put it into a place. What word? I don't remember. Yeah, that's what situational ethics. That is what they were doing. That is what they were doing. Charade. Ethics. Situational. Got it. Okay. Got it. It's supposed to be Baptist history. This is weird. Baptist charades. But anyway, so that's what they were doing. So to make me feel, it's an emotional plea to make me feel bad, connect my emotions of loving my child. Do you see what I mean? Yeah, to change what I believe. And no, my love for my son is not more than my love for my God. And it cannot be. Because otherwise, the love that I have for my son can be compromised. Because the greatest love of all is the love for Christ. Because then it puts me in the right place to love others the right way. Do you understand that? The strength of my love is the strength of Christ in me, the hope of glory. It is not the love for fellow man. No, 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 no. You'll get it all confused then. You'll be all messed up then. You'll give up. You'll quit. You'll walk away. It won't be worth it to you anymore. You gotta love Christ above all else. He's gotta be supreme. He's gotta be everything to you, or you'll quit. I promise you, every last one of you, you will quit if Christ isn't supreme. You will. And he'll weed it out in your life and he'll make it that way. And if it's not that way, he'll dig down in deep into your soul the roots of his love for you. And he'll dig them in deep and it'll grow up strong. But he'll make sure of it, friend. He won't let you love anything else more than him. I'm telling you. I'm telling some of you are being tested right now. Your love's being tested. Will you stand with Christ or will you stand with your children? Will you compromise the faith for that? Or will you stand strong? The test is going to come for all of us. And that thing, that devil standing in front of me that said that to me is the same thing that they said to that girl. And this is why I can't do a third service today, because I'm not even started yet. Anyway, I promise you, they're not written down there. I don't have notes for all this. And that should scare you. But it's true. It's the same spirit. I'm telling you, it's the same. I've never heard a Baptist history lecture like this ever in my life. These are the most unique and strange lectures ever. Anyway, that's the way it goes, right? It's real. If it's anything, it's real. She said, then they took her into the circus, suspended her on a cross within reach of the wild beast to frighten her. The multitudes howled for her life, and a lion was let loose upon the poor child. But not a quiver passed over her frame. She looked into its mouth and smiled like a queen, and the monster did not touch her. See, I don't believe that. Well, I do. I saw it in the Bible. Yeah. God said, it actually says in Hebrews as a prophecy, as well as talking about the past, stop the mouths of lions. Only a century before this, the first slave girl was converted to Christ at Philippi, and now her emboldened sister can cast holy defiance at the empire and serenely looked Europe in the face. Her calm soul told his great power. Then at last, the weak were endowed with the omnipotence of the gospel. With the omnipotence of the gospel. Her intrepid spirit showed for the first time how Jesus could lift a worm into the empire of a human conscience and could rebuke cruelty in the mute eloquence of love. The brightest page in the history of Rome was written that day in the beams of that child's hope. Taken down from the cross, she was removed to her dungeon, but finally brought back into the arena for execution. Her slender frame was a rare victim for the savage populace, and they gloated on her. When she flinched not, more than the angel in Gethsemane before the swords and staves of the Passover mob. She stepped as lightly as if she were going to a banquet. She was first scourged, then scorched in the hot chair, and at last cast before a furious bull, which tossed her madly. Even then a sharp blade was needful to take the lingering throb of life, and when her body was burnt to ashes, it was cast into the Rhone. From that day, this harmless child slave has been with her redeeming master in paradise. I'm telling you, and if they could, last night we were out there on that street, if they could do the same thing, they'd do it now. God is just restraining them now. I believe that. Human nature hasn't changed. Don't you ever be fooled by it. You won't wave a constitution in front of the Antichrist and think he's going to obey it. And think their spirit, the spirit that those people are of, are going to obey it. There's a lawlessness that's beginning to creep into this land more than ever, and it's coming, and it's growing like an infectious virus. It is bigger than COVID-19 ever could be. And it's more deadly. Yes, it is. Now, on to the corruption of the ordinances, which is where we'll kind of be today, for the most part. We might finish some of this here. We'll see how we do. But every Christian should know that there are two ordinances in the Church of God. Okay. I'm going to ask a question here to the boys here. Let's see who's paying attention here. Pete. Good old Pete's paying attention for sure. Pete, what's one of the church ordinances? You know what that is? You don't know? What's one of the church, I know you know it, I'm saying ordinance. You might not know the word ordinance, maybe. What's that? Okay, an ordinance is something that was given to the church to practice or to observe. So what do we observe as a church? There you go, that's one of them. That's an ordinance. That's something that is observed. Okay, so we observe, and what does that observe? It observes the Lord's death. Very specific. Okay, Micah, what's another one? What's something else that we observe that's an ordinance? No, that's an exercise that we all that we are commanded to do. What does one have to do before they can take the Lord's Supper? After you're a believer in Christ. There you go. That's the second ordinance, that's the first ordinance, technically. And then the second one is the Lord's Supper. What is baptism, Lucius, what does baptism show us? Exactly. So it teaches us the death, the burial, and the resurrection. It pictures that, right? It pictures everything. And the Lord's Supper pictures specifically death. To remember the Lord in his death. All right? So every believer ought to know that there are two ordinances specifically that we always observe as a church, which, again, let me remind you, Wednesday, Thanksgiving Eve, that Wednesday night, okay, the night before Thanksgiving, we will observe the Lord's table here, okay, in that service, just our church. And those that have been saved and baptized, and they are members of this church, then they may observe, whether they're children or not, if they can discern the Lord's body and they've been saved and baptized. Fathers, you know, your children, so I'll leave that up to your hands, all right? So, but there's no reason to refuse them, amen, as long as they can discern the Lord's body and they understand that, which I believe they do for the most part. An ordinance is an act commanded by God to remind us of a key part of the gospel. We've already discussed baptism as being the ordinance in the life of the church, which reminds us of the resurrection of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The Lord's Supper is the ordinance that reminds us of the death and shed blood of Jesus, Christ our redemption. We've already seen how Satan began to corrupt baptism in the second century. Now we're going to look at how he corrupted the Lord's Supper. How he began to start he started to corrupt it. Okay, it wasn't full fledged yet, but it became more so as time went on, heading to the third century. Thomas Armitage writes this: as to the Lord's Supper, the writers of this century use ambiguous language, invent new terms, and set forth new ideas concerning it, not found in the New Testament. They still call the elements bread and juice after consecration as well as before, and signs of Christ representing his body and blood, his image and figure. Yet they speak of the supper as an offering or a sacrifice. Why is that wrong? Right, he died once. An offering or a sacrifice of the table as an altar and of the administer as a priest. I'm not a priest. I'm a high priest of my home, right? Every believer is a priest in that sense, right? A believer priest? I don't have a problem with that. But the pastor is not a priest in that sense. No, no, no. Yes, he does administer the ordinances, but not as a priest. But as a bishop, as an under-shepherd, as an officer. No. Can't. Can't. Doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the model. It's not what, no. There's no priestly order here. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we do not follow the perverse teachings of the Roman Catholic Church or what came of it here. A sacrifice of the table as an altar and the administer as a priest. Ridiculous. It's ridiculous. They also use many other florid words which have led to corrupt uses in sanctioning the figments of real presence. Okay, so what is it called? Who knows that? Who knows which knows what it's called? What does Rome teach? What do they call theirs? What is it? Well, they call the sacraments, yes. But what, the Eucharist is part of it, yes. Right, and yeah, that's right. And then consubstantiation is what the Lutherans taught. Okay, so, and they're both wrong. They're both wrong. And I'm here to tell you that they don't observe the Lord's Supper. That's not the Lord's Supper. Theirs is a Eucharist. Theirs is a sacrifice. It's not biblical what they do. Right? So we'll get into that, and I'll explain a little bit of that to you here. I like, as point of reference, one of the things that I like to use, which again, I know that you and I don't agree with every single thing every person says, right? I mean, we have differences, obviously. But I think David Cloud's Way of Life Encyclopedia is a good resource in a lot of ways. It does give some good definitions to things. You and I will not always agree with everything, and we don't. But we can still use things that are profitable. Just like I've read after tons of people that I don't agree with. In fact, do you realize that most of our Baptist history was written by our enemies? It wasn't written by our friends. We found them through our enemies' records. Right. And they didn't flatter us. They didn't like us. They hated us. They just wrote about us. And they were like, man, they were some godly people, but we killed them. They were the kindest people, but we had to kill them. We just had to. They would say things like that. Nah, I mean, I'm being a little more blunt. They said it more flowery, or like he said, florid. But that's what they were saying. They were nice people, but we killed them. They must all burn. Consubstantiation, to unite in one common substance or nature. The erroneous belief of some denominations that after the bread and juice of the Lord's Supper are blessed by a priest, the literal presence of Christ is present in, under, and with the elements so that Christ may be received sacramentally by those who observe the ordinance. This is the doctrine of the Anglican and Lutheran denominations and is a compromise between the abominations of the Roman Catholic Mass and the true meaning of the Lord's Supper as a simple memorial meal. See the difference? Consubstantiation. That the Spirit, that by Spirit, that you're ingesting Christ. Well, that's not what they believe, but that's it's the same practice that the Hindus and the Indians and others had. The host, all of it's the same. It's the same teaching, pretty much. That's what it is. Of course it is. Right? But that's what the Roman Catholics observe, the Lutherans observe. Hang on a second, let me find. Transubstantiation. This means change of substance, and describes the Roman Catholic dogma of the Mass, in which they believe the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. You know how hard it is for me not to make fun of. Because when somebody says that, the only thing I can think of is the cartoon Transformers, More Than Meets the Eyes, comes in. It just does. My mind thinks that way, and I just laugh at that, because all they're teaching, it's stupidity. It's not biblical. It's fake. It's phony, and it's demonic. It's not. The Bible says that. The Lord's Supper is a simple memorial to Christ's death. Nothing else. And this do till what? Till he come. Mm-hmm. Right, the priest says through his ceremony, when he lifts up his sword, through his ceremony, that it becomes magically delicious. And, I mean, I mock them. I do, because they don't deserve to be respected at all. Yeah, it is priestcraft. Well, it is, because people actually, that's like when somebody stole the Catholic Mass, and they did a black mass with it, and they were all mad about it. I'm like, yeah, I know, it's the same thing. It's the same spirit. They just, yeah, because their God is in the host. Now, when we get to the third century, we're really going to talk about it. So we'll expand on it, and I'll explain it, because I really want to just basically throw it down, stomp on it, break it into pieces, grind it up, throw it in the Brook of Kidron, and make them drink it. That's what I'm going to do with it, okay? So I'm going to completely destroy it, but I'm not going to do it today, because we really don't need to. Because it's not, this. It was just beginning to be introduced. What happens is, this is why we keep things strict. When you start playing around with things and going down the road of that path, that's when you get into trouble. You know what I mean? Right, you start spiritizing everything, and nothing's literal. There's no literal meanings. That's like some guy told me, look, that's just figurative. That was just, hell was just figurative. It was just a picture Christ was given. It wasn't real. It wasn't real. Exactly. Cut it off and cast it from thee. Armitage says this, before a symbol can become corrupt, it is usually preceded by a name change. Wow. That's interesting, isn't it? Because that's really what started to happen. They started, even good men, they started using language that they should have stuck with what they had, and they started using it. And these men probably weren't all heretics or anything like that. They just didn't see the harm in it. They didn't see any harm in it. Because most of them didn't believe in the cookie god. Okay? They didn't believe in that. They didn't. But their missteps led to that. Okay? It led to the corruptions that happened. So that's why you have to be careful. Here's what he says here. As yet, they had not fallen into the doctrine that the elements were Christ's literal flesh and blood, but they did hold that these were mystical in the bread and juice. But the Bible never says that. I've heard people try to use, and I'll get into that when we talk to transubstantiation and consubstantiation, but they try to say that John 6, that's what Jesus is saying. Well, John 6, Jesus is not speaking of the Lord's Supper. He's not teaching on the ordinances. That's not what he's doing. He's teaching about the pictures of the Old Testament and who he was. That's what he's teaching. He's not teaching on the Lord's Supper. See, here's what happens. That's why you get in trouble when you take something like that. You say, see, well, Jesus said this right here. So that's what he was. So he said that the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. So therefore, then transubstantiation and consubstantiation is true, because the flesh is the, you know, is the blood, and the blood is literal. And no, that's not what he was saying. He's explaining the types in the Old Testament, that they were pictures of him. And he's saying, look, you guys didn't listen to the Old Testament scriptures. You know that manna that came down from heaven? That was me. I am that manna that came down from heaven. That's what Jesus was saying. You know the rock that came, the water that came from the rock? I am that rock. Then you go to Psalms, and what does David say? God is my rock. Right. Yeah, I mean, he's just explaining the types. That's all he was doing. But they twist that. But when literal teaching is taught on the subject, they spiritize it. See how that works? When the things that are lessons that are supposed to be taught, the spiritual lessons from the manna, from the rock, from all those things, they don't accept those. They count those as literal. What does the Bible say? They're confused. But God said they would be, didn't he? So anyway, so just so you understand that. Now, persecution during the second century, like we talked about that young lady there, as the purity of Christian life was more and more felt, paganism became more violent, Armitage writes, fierce and fanatical. The new issue which had raised in the world was primarily relating to the rights of conscience in the matter of faith. Most of the Christians were poor and many were slaves who could not command their time, so they denied themselves of sleep and met at each other's houses in the night. In using the pure but figurative language of their faith, they spoke of passing from death to life, of being one with Christ, at one in Christ, and of eating his flesh and drinking his blood by faith. Forms of speech which were seized upon and distorted in the most diabolical manner. So they twisted them. They were pure, meek, loyal men, but all religions were tolerated except that of love, a religion best fitted for torture, wild beasts, and flame. Nor could it be otherwise when Rome herself was a goddess with the emperor for high priest. Sometimes the most odious of the emperors in morals persecuted the Christians the least, as they cared little for the gods or religion. Nero and Domitian were moved by caprice and cruelty largely, but as a rule, those most severe in their morals and devout in their spirit were the sternest persecutors, because they were purely conscientious. So there's nothing worse than what he's saying is, there's nothing worse than a man that's religion is wrong. Because, man, he'll kill you. Look at Mohammedans. Look at Zwingli. Right? Look at Calvin. Dean Milman ranks Marcus Aurelius as the rival of Christians in his contempt of the follies of life. Gibbon calls him a model emperor, and Gazette couples him with Louis IX. Of France for sincerity and violence. The opposite of the selfish, sensual, reckless emperors, he was ultra conscientious. Even to bloodthirst, called the philosopher, he made blood flow freely through his bitter reign, but when Commodus, his son, took the purple, he staunched every Christian artery which his father had opened. Yet the Christians did not intend to overthrow the empire, nor did they complain of their political condition. The homes of Christians in the East and West were plundered. They were driven from baths and streets. They were dragged from dens and crypts. Slaves were forced to charge their masters with cannibalism. Well, because they talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So they say, oh, well, that's what they're really doing. Wait, you mean, I know we covered this a few weeks ago, but it's a good review to talk about, and it's in the notes here. They accused him. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't lie about those people and say they were cannibals. Paul, nobody would say that, would they? They wouldn't do that. Yeah, they wouldn't do that. They accused him of cannibalism. Incest? and every kind of crime. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And children were tortured to extort a criminating word against their Christian parents. See what those children went through? They had to know their God. Let me tell you something, young people. You better take this Christian life serious, and you better take this book serious, and you better take eternal life through Jesus Christ serious, because someday you may face the same exact thing. And I'm going to tell you what, that sweet little thing you are right now could turn into a devouring monster if persecution came and you weren't willing to die for Christ's sake. Well, I can assure you, by the grace of God, if you'll live for Him now, you'll be willing to die for Him then. But if you won't live for Him now, if you won't turn to Christ and be born again by the Spirit of God and trust Him as your Lord and Savior, there's a good chance you would sell out. By the way, you do. I don't care if you're pre-trib or post-trib. God never said that things like this won't happen again. Do you understand that? He never said that this country could be taken over by a bunch of maniacs. Well, kind of already is. But that it couldn't happen. That you couldn't be under torture. Why does that have to be what some people coined the Great Tribulation? Doesn't have to be. What stops China right now? Aren't they doing it in China? Well, why wouldn't it happen here? Oh, we have a constitution. Yeah, right. Like I said, are you going to wave it in front of them? We haven't had that for a long time. Do you see what I mean? My point is that you better be serious about your faith now. Amen. Wherever a handful of them met for worship, brother after brother was taken from his home to death, and the few who escaped looked at the vacant places which were left. Then they drew a little nearer to each other, not knowing who could ascend in the fiery chariot before the little church should meet again. You realize that? I'm amazed. I'm going to tell you something. This just amazes me to no end. Think about what I just read you right there. And think about how people wouldn't go over land and sea, travel by plane, crawl if they had to get to a local New Testament church and meet. Or sit there and say, no, I'm part of the universal invisible church. You mean the one that doesn't assemble? You mean the one that doesn't have any ordinances? You mean the one that doesn't have any offices? You mean the one that lets you live like a devil and you're not accountable to anybody? It is an ultimate paradox, that's right. Right, think about that for a second, right? Think about that for a second. These people were assembling. Right. Yeah, no candlestick in an invisible church, right? But think about that. These people were assembling and didn't know whether they would be able to, the next time they, you know, you and I don't really wonder whether we're going to like, I mean, I pretty much expect all of you to be here on Wednesday, Lord willing. I mean, I like that. I like to expect that. I don't think that the Gestapo is going to kick your door in yet. Right. If you weren't here, I would be like, uh-oh, something's wrong. And I always assume somebody's sick or something happened. You know, like that. Usually it's some sickness or something. But think about that. We don't have to wonder that. So I hope you really appreciate that. I hope we really appreciate that. We say, oh, man. You go to church, like Sunday, you're here all day. Think about that. These people thrived on that. They didn't know if they were going to die. You know why they loved it so much? Because they didn't know if tomorrow they were ever going to see each other again. That might be the last time they saw each other. But you're telling me that you'll walk out of God's church and you'll just leave it over something silly and you'll walk away over your own lust and your own sin? That's sad. It's sad. Selfishness. And I've seen it year after year. I've watched it. And it's a sad thing to see, really. They were burned with hot irons, tossed in nets by wild bulls, thrown to ravenous beasts in the arena, and their bones denied burial. Delicate and weak women passed through tortures unheard of without complaint. Wow. Some of you are just tired. Amen? Aren't you glad you're not sitting in the fiery hot iron chair? A leather chair beats an iron chair, even if it's a fake leather chair, don't it, Carly? Amen? An iron chair was devised, made red hot, and martyrs fastened in it for the delight of the amphitheater. The public appetite was sharpened to all sorts of horrors, and yet these children of God met their fate with a holy heroism. Heroism. Hey, I want you to think about this for a second. That these people were loving, the public appetite was sharpened. Does anybody think that that's happening now? What would you say, Jacob? What's one of the ways that you could see that type of thing playing out, where the public appetite is like being trained for that, to see that? Hmm? Yeah. Okay, now what's one of the major ways over the last, I would say, 20 years that mainstream people, what's that? MMA. That's right. The zombie phenomenon, that's right. So think about it. Think about this. The riots, yeah, they're like movies like The Hunger Games. Like, they're sharpening their appetite and preparing them. The scenarios? Exactly. Bloody video games, the same thing. Yes, exactly. The Purge, that's right. So what are they doing? They're whetting the appetite of people for something. How come I believe it's us? I mean, we're already the ones that... We're the monkeys that are standing in the way of evolution. Look, you still believe those ancient books? Right? You trust in those... Look, a man wrote that. I know a man didn't write your science book. A monkey did, right? That's who wrote your science book. A big fat ape wrote your science book, right? Yeah, okay. Yeah, because a man didn't write yours, right? I love it when they say that to me. It's like, it's not even logical. I thought you were supposed to be smart. I don't even have a high school diploma. Yeah, it's like, give me a break. You're supposed to be smart. That's what you, man wrote your book. Well, man wrote yours too. It's just mine's inspired by God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. By the way, that says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the, they were inspired, right? You go. Right. But we're the real ones, not the Trump ones. I'm telling you, if you ever see any religious laws passed or anything, you have to understand those are being set up for us. They're not being set up for them. They all have the same spirit. Antichrist. What's that? Trump said, if you see my broadcast on Friday, Trump said that no anti-Catholic bigotry should be allowed. We won't allow that. Really? Well, my whole existence is anti-Catholic bigotry. Like this whole book right here that I stand on is anti-Catholic bigotry. That's bigot, right, Paul? Bigot. Bigot. Right? That's who we are. I mean, I like J.D. Hall or those guys that they're saying, or that's what Protestants do. Well, I'm not a Protestant. I mean, we protested before it was cool. You understand that? Like, we protested before it was cool. Before Luther had his whole gang and everything else, we were there. Right. Right. You know, we were there when Zwingli was drowned in us when when he was saying how much he loved Jesus and everything when he drowned us. So, sorry, we were there long before them. Anyway, so that's what they were being prepared for. That's what was happening. See how these go along? I got to hurry. Sort of. Okay. Now, we are just going to get into... I'm going to cover this because we've got enough time to do just this part here. Another corruption was in the church government. Okay? Another doctrinal corruption was the church government. The way that they start... There were different... Kind of similar different... Are there different types of church governments that they had formed? So James Miller goes on to say, he says, we've just read an overview of the transmission of the sacred text and reviewed some examples of the vicious persecution of Christians. Even with those pressures, some churches grew extensively, having many thousands in their membership. The church at Jerusalem was thought to have over 50,000 members. And what did God do to make those members fly? Persecution. And they all started... Whew, no, the structure of the way the church is ordered, right? Not church state government, but the actual way that they rule, the way the church is ruled. Right. Some things happen to disrupt the growth of the church's persecution, corruption. We shall examine the emerging corruptions in church government and then become acquainted with some of the people who followed the apostles in leading the local churches. Okay. The church government in the first and second century was independent bishopric. It was governed by elders or presbyteries, sometimes called bishops or pastors. The local churches sent out missionaries to start churches and ordain elders. Remember Titus, ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee, right? There were four types of church governments that emerged in the second century. They are, number one, the bishopric. The bishop presided over the church and uniquely answered to God for its direction, progress, and policy. The bishops of Paul's time ordained other elders to fill positions of leadership with the approval of the congregations. Bishops ruled only one church as a pastor. All things were to be done decently and in order with the bishop ruling. So what does the Bible say? If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. What it says here that the office of a bishop, you know, how shall he rule the house of God, it says. So it says that the bishop is to rule. So there is some rule there that goes on. However, it's also done as a member of the body. The pastor is a member of the church, right? So he's subject to the church as any other member is subject to the church, right? The only difference being that he's been given the authority by the church to rule. Okay, and to oversee. But, you know, then there were other people that were to help, just like we have other men here that help and do different things. They were there. And when we send people out, who will lay hands on those men? We will. The men of this church will. We will do that. We are the ones that do that work, right? I don't believe in, like I said before, calling out other pastors to come in and do that. I don't think so. This is done here. No, that's very common. A lot of our Baptist forefathers did it. They would take one would be now, in fairness to them, there was no churches here. So one guy would be like 300 miles away. The other guy, you got to understand. I mean, this was like a Siberia. Okay. It was bad. There's nobody here. So two elders would come together to encourage each other. And then they would lay hands on someone and they would start that church. And they would ordain an elder there, and then they would move on as two witnesses. That's how they would do it. They didn't have a church right there. There's nobody there. It's different. So God leaves it open for us to do some things. He doesn't have it so rigid. He has a procedural, an outline kind of that he gives us. But he lets us tailor that to different situations, because he shows us a few in the Bible that were different. So it's okay. There's okay. It's okay if other men decide to do that differently than us, we don't count them as our enemies or say that they're wrong. We just don't do things like, or say we don't believe they're right. We believe we're right with what we're doing. Otherwise, we would do what they do, right? But that's okay. It's not something that we would separate with them over if they're different than us. We just move on and mind our own business, right? Just do what we do. But that's the bishop-led churches, which I believe is scriptural. I believe that is scriptural. The buck has to stop somewhere, right? It has to. And that's the way God intended it to be. The next form of government that arose was the Episcopalian. An archbishop known as a metropolitan in the first and second centuries ruled a number of churches and installed pastors in local churches. This type of government became a powerful hierarchy of districts and regions. It led to the organization of the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church. Examples of this government are the Church of England, the Roman Catholic Institution, and the Methodist Societies. They do. Number three, the Presbyterians, a board of elders, not usually the biblical kind, within a church of, or conference or assembly or synod, installs pastors and the church answers to the conference or assembly or synod. This is board-run government. Examples of this government are the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, and some denominational Pentecostal churches. Some Baptist churches are board-run by the deacon board or association. I don't believe that's a right model either. Right. But it's a board of elders. You don't see that really in the scriptures. You see that as it's not. It's not biblical. They made it up. Right. Right, exactly. We've been through that, haven't we? Number four, the congregational. Paul's favorite. Congregational. The congregation chooses its pastor. The church is run democratically from the majority vote of the church membership. It is close to bishopric, but not the same. Examples of this government are Brethren Church, some Baptist churches, and congregational churches. Here's why these are that particular one is wrong. I'll tell you what it does. It basically takes the teeth out of the bishop there, and it takes his fire. Basically, he's just ran around by a board of people. Go ahead, brother. We can say something. Yeah, democracy. That's right, mockracy. Right. It's a mockery, is what it really is. But it's not. It's not elder rule. It's not. It's a bunch of elders, right? It's a bunch of people coming together. It's nobody's really in charge. The brethren do that all the time. You know why people like those churches? Because they all go in, and each father basically has his own thing, and each person has, and they all do their own thing, and all that other stuff. But nobody's really in charge. There's no real leadership in those churches at all. It's not biblical. It's not the design that God gave. A bishop is to rule. And see, I've gotten into it with these guys. They'll float in here sometimes, and they'll hear some sermon that I preach, and they'll like something I said. But then they'll figure out when they get here that this is a bishop-led church. Now, we are led by the Word of God. And God's Word shows that a bishop is supposed to rule in the house of God, but not overlord. Look, I'm not going to run from bishop rule because there are overlords out there. I'm going to honor the Lord, and I'm not going to be that guy. Right? And we're not going to be that church that does that. But we're still going to follow the scriptures. We're not going to ignore them because we're afraid. I've heard people do that before. Oh, we're afraid of one man being the leader of that church or whatever, you know what I mean, the pastor or whatever. So then we can't have that, and we got to have like 10 guys, and nobody's really leading anything. Well, that's ridiculous. First of all, they must have 10 men that aren't very busy. Because it takes a lot to lead and do all those things that need to be done. It's not that simple. Well, it's simple. It's not that easy. Put it that way. Right? But anyway, that's when the corruption started coming. And that's when things got bad. The Rule of Faith by Irenaeus, there were several early summaries of the Christian faith which predated the creeds. One was the Rule of Faith as recorded by Irenaeus. Irenaeus, is that how you say his name? These names sometimes, which emphasized the Trinity and the deity of Christ, which I think is cool. He said here, the faith in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heaven and earth and the seas and all things that are them, are in them. And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation. And in the Holy Spirit, who made known through the prophets the plan of salvation. And the coming and birth from a virgin, and the passion and the resurrection from the dead, and the bodily ascension into heaven of the beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his future appearing from heaven in the glory of the Father to sum up all things and to raise anew all flesh of the whole human race. Amen. That's pretty good, isn't it? And then you find in Hippolytus' baptismal service, he says this, when the person being baptized goes down into the water, he who baptizes him, putting his hand on him, shall say, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And the person being baptized shall say, I believe. Then holding his hand on his head, he shall baptize him once. And then he shall say, do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary, and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and was dead and buried, and rose again the third day, alive from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sat at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead? And when he says, I believe, he is baptized again. And again he shall say, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the body? The person being baptized shall say, I believe, and then he is baptized a third time. Now, of course, we don't believe that, okay? We know that there is one baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which means the authority. That's what that means. The name, in the name of, means by the authority of, right? So, we understand that's not, we don't do a trine baptism. There were some Baptists that did that trine baptism, and, you know, I don't know why. I don't see any biblical sense in it, but they did it. Nevertheless, but the point is, what were they showing here? He was showing believers' baptism. He was showing what it means that you must believe the Bible. And if they didn't have a profession of faith, then they didn't baptize them. Amen? If they didn't understand the Scriptures, they understood they didn't baptize them. Both the rule of faith as recorded by Irenaeus and the baptismal service as recorded by Hippolytus are very close in wording to the Apostles' Creed. Okay, anyway, so we won't get into this controversy between Henry D. Anvers and Richard Baxter, but we will sometime in the future. Okay, so let me just read you a couple quotes here from this one, and we will be done here. Oh, wait, that was probably the first one, wasn't it? Let's see. Yep, right to there on this one. This is from Cramp's Baptist History. Two passages used to be quoted by pedobaptist writers as testimonies in favor of infant baptism. One is from Justin Martyr. He writes thus, many men and many women, 60 and 70 years old, who from children have been disciples of Christ, preserve their continence. The other is from Irenaeus. These are his words. He came to save all persons by himself, all I say who are regenerated by him unto God. Infants and children and boys and young men and old men. But baptism is not mentioned in either of these passages, and modern critics have confessed that they afforded no support to the pedobaptist cause, but they tried to say that they did. All that Justin means is that he knew many persons who had been disciples of Christ from early life, and he expressly connects choice and knowledge with baptism, of which infants are incapable. The language used by Irenaeus merely expresses, says Hagenbach, a German pedobaptist, the beautiful idea that Jesus was Redeemer in every stage of life, in every stage of life, and for every stage of life. But it does not say that he became Redeemer for children by water baptism. See, you have to read their words, what they actually say. Dr. Ira Chase has examined all the passages in Irenaeus in which the phrase regenerate unto God occurs. We are now brought to the close of the second century, but few Christian authors had as yet appeared. Is it not remarkable, however, that in none of their writings which have been preserved is there any mention of infant baptism? If it existed, it must have been a prominent thing in the church transactions of that period. But these Christians knew nothing of it. Neither Clement of Rome, nor Ignatius, nor Justin, nor any other author wrote a word which would lead us to suppose that infants were baptized. This is a singular difference in this respect between the statements of these Christian fathers and the correspondence of modern pedobaptist missionaries. Read the letters of missionaries in the reports of missionary societies. How careful they are to give us full information respecting the number of children that they have been baptized, and how numerous are the references to them. with what solicitude are arrangements framed and their operations watched over, with a view to the religious instruction and training of baptized children. We search the Christian writings of the two centuries in vain for anything of this kind. That the Christians of those times gave their children the benefit of religious teaching and example is not to be doubted. But they did not baptize them till they could answer for themselves and voluntarily assume the obligations of the Christian profession. We have now advanced 200 years and have not yet found infant baptism. It will come in sight soon, along with other corruptions and inventions. And J.T. Christian says this. He says, let's see, I think I got it too right there. Yep. J.T. Christian says, nevertheless, even before the death of the last apostles, many dangerous and grievous heresies had sprung up in the Christian churches. A constant tendency to separate from the truth, as proclaimed in the scriptures, was manifest in some places. The trend from the Word of God has been noted by the Apostle Paul, and in some of the epistles, he combated error. Shortly after the death of the last of the apostles, some dangerous heresies crept into the churches and were advocated by many learned and distinguished men. It is not to be understood that all, or even most of the doctrinal errors which are found in latter Roman Catholic history are to be found in this period. This is not the case. For example, the worship of Mary, of images, of transubstantiation, the infallibility of the Pope, and the Immaculate Conception are all of later date. The tendency was rather to lessen the demand for repentance and faith, the experimental in religion, and rather to emphasize external signs and symbols. It was imagined that the outward symbol could take the place of the inward grace. We see that in fundamentalism, don't we? They rush him in and rush him into the baptistry. Quickly. The point of departure probably had its largest expression in baptismal salvation and the tendency of some churches towards episcopacy and away from the democratic simplicity. One of the very earliest voices lifted against the abuses was that of the Shepherd of Hermes. The shepherd says this, customs have become worldly. Discipline is relaxed. Now, this sounds kind of familiar to today, doesn't it? Customs have become worldly. Discipline is relaxed. The church is a sickly old woman, incapable of standing on her feet. Rulers and ruled are all languishing, and many among them are corrupt, covetous, greedy, hypocritical, contentious, slanderers, blasphemers, libertines, spies, renegades, and schismatics. Worthy teachers are not wanting, but there are also many false prophets, vain, eager after the first sees, for whom the greatest thing in life is not the practice of piety and justice, but the strife for the post of command. Now the day of wrath is at hand. The punishment will be dreadful. The Lord will give unto everyone according to his works. Whew. One of the earliest and most hurtful errors was the dogma of baptismal regeneration. This error, in one form or another, has marred the life and colored the history of all the Christian ages. It began early, and the virus may be traced to this day not only among ritualists, but likewise in the standards of evangelical Christians. Tertullian was influenced by it to oppose infant baptism. And under other conditions, it became the frightful origin of that heresy. Some of these men slipped. Beware in trying to battle one heresy, you don't plunge into another. I'm telling you, the one thing one of the things that God has drilled into my heart over the last 4 or 5 years is to fix one thing, you overreach in another. Yep, and you go too far. It happens. Yep. Nevertheless, the churches continued to be free and independent. They were as yet no metropolitan bishops, and the office and authority of a pope was not yet known. So they hadn't risen to that level yet. Rome in those days had no great authority in the Christian world. And let's see here. I think we'll stop there because this gets into Gregory and a few of the others, which we're not going to get into quite yet. So anyway, you understand that that's the doctrinal errors that arose there. Now, questions for next week. You have your Bible verse to memorize. Questions. I gave you one. What was that? I forgot what it was now. Thank you. There you go. Thank you. And then why don't you define consubstantiation and transubstantiation? I'll let you define those two, okay? So we'll have three questions there. We'll keep you on your toes there. I'd like you to write them out on little index cards, if you would. You that can write. If you can't write, that's okay. You can just tell me. Amen? You can just memorize the answer, and you can just tell me the answer. All right? If you get Abigail to define transubstantiation, that's going to be cool. I just want to hear her say transubstantiation. Yeah, did she have? No, not yet, but you will be able to. Did you work with her, Carrie, or did Rebecca get to work with her, or did you both get it? That's cute. Did they help you? That's great. Amen. That's wonderful. Well, praise the Lord. Hey, that's the history where the truth of the faith once delivered unto the saints, and that's the history that we want to pass along to them one day. That's the goal. Amen. Brother Andrew, why don't you come? Let's get into some songs here, if you would. Can you do that right now, or do you got something you need to do, or are we okay with it right now? Yep, and transubstantiation. Yep, both of them. Let's stand up, everybody. Just get up on your feet here. We'll just maybe do three or four songs, Brother Andrew.